For our scripture reading this morning, if you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. There Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained."
The Apostle Paul in verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord," in the fourth chapter and in verse 4. Once again, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. What makes these words so powerful is the situation from which it comes. Paul is writing from a Roman prison, awaiting trial before Caesar for crimes he did not commit. We might expect a hint of discouragement by the Apostle Paul, or perhaps even a hint of despair or fear for the words that he writes. But we see no such thing. The Apostle Paul writes words of encouragement, and Paul had discovered the very thing that every man searches for, and that is the secret for joy. Paul, writing from this Roman prison, is not discouraged, but yet he expresses the need to rejoice, understanding that joy, unlike pleasure, is not found in circumstance of life or in the abundance of possessions. It's found in a relationship. And Paul enjoyed a relationship with God. And as a result of the relationship that he had with God from a Roman prison, he could write to these in Philippi to rejoice. Paul's main ambition in this life, he says, is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. The apostle, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, has this to say. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12, he said, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Again, the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, but this time writing in the second epistle to Timothy, is expecting to be executed. But yet, as he writes, he could express the desire that he had and the ambitions that he had for heaven itself. Our text in Philippians, the third chapter, reveals the secret to Paul's success in the Lord. Someone has said, if you don't have a goal in life, you've already reached it. And I think that's probably true. A goal that we set is something that we continually strive for. And the apostle writing to these in Philippi said in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." This text tells us that Paul understood the necessity of pressing on. Many are dissatisfied with their lives because they feel like they're really not getting anywhere. Their purpose has come to a halt. They don't understand why they're here. I think that the wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 addressed this subject as he talks about the various things that he had and how dissatisfying these things were unto him. But fortunately, the writer understands finally the purpose of his life. If you would open, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes and notice in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the sons of men, that they should do under heaven all the days of their life." The writer is talking about, what is it that I'm to do? What is the purpose of my life? Paul said, the purpose of my life is to press on toward the goal, toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul begins to express, and we'll talk about that chart in just a moment, but Paul continues to express the need for his pressing on. But this wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3, is asking the question, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? What am I going to do with myself throughout my life? And then at verse 4 he said, "I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, and I made me gardens and parks. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, pardon me, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor, and this was my portion from all my labor." If you had all of the things that this great writer writes about, would you think you would be happy? Would you think that you would have found purpose in life? Would you think that there was satisfaction in the things that you pursued? He says at verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Again, Richard, you're a good man. Had something stuck in my throat. Thank you. That helps. So as the writer is identifying the things that he possessed, he still wasn't happy. And even as he looked upon the things that made him different from the rest of humanity, as he looked upon the great wisdom that he had, he considered this, and he considered that one thing happens to the wise man just like it happens to the fool. And that is, they all die. And so he raises the question, or makes the statement, "I hated life because the work that is wrought under the sun was grievous unto me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." These things were not satisfying to him. But as we come to the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says at verse 13, "This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." The great apostle Paul had learned that. He learned the necessity of pressing on toward the goal as he writes from a Roman prison and had nothing. But yet as he had nothing, he could be happy. He could express the joy that we read about in Philippians chapter 3. But the answer to Paul's joy and anticipation, I think comes from a number of sources. One is simply dissatisfaction. In this section, Paul borrows a lot of terminology from the athletic arena, and he likens discipleship unto a race of faith. He said, I've not already attained. I've not already been made perfect. The writer considers the those who would follow the Lord as soldiers also in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 3. He told Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He also relates to us as workmen in a vineyard. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 6, he says, the husbandman that laboreth must be the first to partake of the fruits. But in our text, Paul envisions himself as involved in running in a race. And he recognizes the need to buffet his body daily, to bring it into subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be rejected. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 12 and in verses 1 and 2, Paul makes the same analogy. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, he says, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to look for those things and press on, because the job is not done. Those of Sardis, those of Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 1 and in verse 17, considered their work already accomplished. If you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, in our study this morning we talked about the church in Sardis, and notice that no works of thine were perfected. In verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Those in Laodicea likewise, in verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. They didn't understand their actual spiritual condition. They thought they were already perfected. They thought the job was done. The apostle writing to those in Corinth said, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul understood that the job is not finished, that he had not yet reached the conclusion that he wanted to reach. He was not yet perfect, full grown, as opposed to underdeveloped. These were things that were lacking to render his character and condition complete. He felt the need to press on, he said, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold upon by Christ. He said, brethren, I do not count myself to have laid hold. He's not where he wants to be. There are yet things that he wants to do. Paul was not finished. But there's another thing that I want to consider with you in our study this morning. Paul was devoted to the things that he understood and knew to be right. He said, but one thing I do. The importance of one thing is seen in so many illustrations. Have you ever gone to start your automobile and forgot the key? Such a small, insignificant thing, but the automobile won't run without it. I used to talk about a mainspring in a watch, but nobody has mainsprings in their watches anymore. I have one in mine that I carry in my pocket, but it's become an antique, like so many of us have become antiques. But as we reflect upon the importance of a key to starting your car, Paul said, but one thing I do. If we're athletes, there is an important element in focusing upon the job that we're trying to do. It's rare that you find an athlete that is successful in all sports. It's important that he focus upon the sport that he is involved with. You see, the secret for success is concentrating on one thing. And Paul understood the importance of that. One thing I do, he said. In the book of Nehemiah, in the sixth chapter, there were a number of men who tried to persuade Nehemiah not to do the work that he had been appointed to do. That is, to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were interested in causing him to leave the great work that he was appointed to do and come down into the plains of Ono and meet with them. And Nehemiah said, I cannot come down. I am doing a great work. Nehemiah was focused upon the work that he was doing. And consequently, he could not leave that work and come down and meet with his enemies in the plain of Ono. Focus is necessary. The apostle, in writing to those in Corinth, go back and get that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 24, said, Know ye not that they that run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Even so run, that ye may attain. Paul said, I haven't gotten there yet, but one thing I do. He's focused upon those things that he wants to accomplish. Single-mindedness is critical to success in any endeavor. Perhaps the reason that we struggle in our attempts to serve the Lord is we've become so diversified. There are so many things that call for our attention that we can't focus our minds upon the one thing that really matters. In the Colossian letter, in the third chapter, and in verse 1, Paul writes, If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. The great apostle Paul understood the importance of focusing on just one thing. Early in the epistle of Philippians, in the first chapter, the writer says at verse 21, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was focused upon his service and his work in the kingdom of God. The apostle Paul likewise, writing in the Galatian letter in chapter 2 and in verse 20, declared, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul was focused on living a life that was acceptable unto the Lord to the sacrifice of other things. This singleness of purpose should be true of every Christian. But as we notice in the life of the Apostle Paul, even in the text that we're reading from Philippians chapter 3, in verse 13, the text says, Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to those things that are before. It's important for us to stretch forward to things that are before. You know, the past can be something that can be taken twofold. We can glory in the limelight of things we've done in the past and still not be what God wants us to be. Or perhaps we can wither under the strain of past failures. And as we reflect upon those failures, they become overwhelming to us, and we're still not what God wants us to be. But Paul says, stretching forward to the things which are before, forgetting those things which are behind, whether they be victories or whether they be defeats. A winning runner does not pause to turn and look over the ground that he's already covered. He focuses toward the finish line. He focuses upon the tape, as it were, and he reaches forward toward those things. For some Christians, the past becomes a spiritual nightmare. Old sins and habits, they don't die quickly, and they certainly don't leave our memories very quickly. And sometimes they come up at the worst times and often uninvited and plague or smite our minds, and we reflect upon the things that we've done in the past rather than stretching forward to the things which are before. It's better to understand that we're no longer to be influenced or affected by those things which are behind. We must learn to break the power of the past by living in the present and living for the future. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy, used his past as a motivating factor to do better things. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 12, Paul says, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. For the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Look at how Paul considered his past. But yet he did not allow his past to become a stumbling block to him to keep him from direction. He continued to move forward. Paul placed his sinful past in the hands of a forgiving God and promised, or who promised, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God has taken care of yesterday. We need to be concerned about today and move on to bigger and better things. Paul placed his sinful past in a God that could forgive him. I find it interesting, and I'm going to call your attention to Acts the 21st chapter, and I want to read verse 8, which you might say, "What in the world does that have to do with our study?" And I want to explain some things to you about that passage. Acts chapter 21 and then verse 8. In verse 8, the verse simply says, "And on the morrow we departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we abode with him." Now, why is that important to our study? When we consider who Philip the evangelist is, one of the seven, the text tells us, and we consider what the Apostle Paul did that Philip the evangelist surely knew. The Apostle Paul held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And as they stoned Stephen to death, Philip, one of the seven, Stephen, one of the seven. But yet now we find Paul staying in the house of Philip. Do you find that ironic? How could he do that? Well, Philip understood the power of forgiveness. Paul likewise understood the power of forgiveness. He knew that focusing upon the past was of no particular value, either to him or to Philip or to anyone else. What had occurred in the past was to stay there. It was in the past. He could not fix that. He could not bring Stephen back to life. Of course, he repented of what he did, but he couldn't make Stephen alive again. Philip knew that as well. Paul says, "Stretching forward to the things which are before." We cannot win the race if we're looking backwards. But also we want to notice that the Apostle Paul ran this race with determination. He said, "I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." A runner in competition is not out for an afternoon stroll. He's in a race. It's necessary that he press, that is, that he move with intense endeavor. Every fiber of his being is involved in this race. Victory depends upon an all-out effort. If he doesn't do that, then certainly he won't win the race. There's really no difference when we consider spiritual things. The devil is to be fought. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, he is described as a very formidable adversary, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You see, if reaching heaven was an effortless endeavor, there'd be no need to press on, would there? If it was an easy endeavor, it wouldn't be described as a race, but it is indeed a race. There is the devil to be fought. There is sin to be conquered. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, the apostle writes, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Put on the whole armor of God. Now, sometimes we don't prepare ourselves, do we? Sometimes through the preparation process, we're absent. To prepare means to attend Bible studies. To prepare means to study at home. To prepare means that I'm interested in attending worship services. I pray. I do all of these things because they help me to prepare to stand against the wiles of the devil or the fiery darts of the devil, as is described down further in this text. So Paul said, I press on toward the goal. Heaven is described as the goal. It is indeed the place of rest. In Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 13, Revelation 14 verse 13, the writer said, Blessed are they that die in the Lord. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. He said, From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. Heaven affords a place of rest for those who have literally worn themselves out in the service of God. The apostle identifies an upward call. God is calling us by the gospel, as we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, unto a holy life. This is a high calling, Paul identifies, and demands our greatest attention and our greatest effort. If we secure the prize of heaven and remain faithful to that calling, then we have, with determination, pressed on unto the goal, as Paul identifies in our text. But in our text, if you'll turn back to it, in chapter 3 of Philippians, and notice beginning at verse 15, he said, Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule, let us walk. The Apostle Paul said we need to walk by a certain rule. Discipline is necessary if we're going to complete the race. Any athlete who participates in any particular sport understands the necessity of personal discipline. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, said this time in verse 20 or verse 25 beginning, he says, And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, as not uncertainly. So fight I, as not beating the air. But I buffet my body, and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Paul saw the need to bring his own self into subjection. Those of you who have been involved and are involved in sports understand that proper eating, proper sleeping habits must be maintained, as well as rigorous training. Modern athletes train for years that they might have a 10-second performance in an Olympic event. Isn't that amazing? All the work, all the labor that goes into it, and it's all over in about 10 seconds. But they do so to win a perishable crown. Paul said, We so run so that we can obtain an imperishable crown. Beloved, as we conclude our study this morning, let us learn to gird up the loins of our mind, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, determined to crucify the flesh with all of its passions and desires, and fight the good fight of faith, that as we pray without ceasing, if we plan on wearing that imperishable crown, that we may run and run diligently, even unto the end of the race. Our efforts will prove to be futile if we fail to follow the divine instruction as found upon the pages of the New Testament. Paul said to Timothy, If a man contend in the games, he is not crowned, except he have contended lawfully. The crown of life awaits those who follow the faithful example of the Apostle Paul. As the Hebrew writer declares in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verses 1 and 2, the crown of life awaits those who lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run, he says, with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May each one of us so run that we might obtain the crown. The Apostle Paul was interested in that. In our study tonight, we're going to talk about hope and its place in our service to God. How that if we strive in the games, there must be something we're striving for, something that we're hoping to obtain, and that's what we work toward. Our hope is so important as a motivator to cause us to do right things and cause us to refrain from doing wrong things. But perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who is not a Christian. Would it be your desire to obey the gospel? It's important that you understand, as one who is not a Christian, you're separated from God because of sin. Separated from God because of sin, you have no hope. Understanding that, would it be your desire to obey the Lord? Would you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, turning from your sin in repentance, as we discussed in the Bible class this morning? Confessing your faith, would you this morning be baptized into Christ, that you might enjoy that new life of forgiveness in Him? Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life you know you must in order that heaven might be your home. Would you then repent of those sins, confess them before God, and call upon Him to be merciful and forgiving, knowing that by the blood of Christ, forgiveness can be yours? If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make that known while we stand and while we sing. Douglas made it a friend or an acquaintance back, I don't know how long ago, not that long, of a young lady named Brittany Carr. Brittany came and worshiped with us last Lord's Day morning. She's interested in spiritual things, and we began to call and talk, and she was baptized, to make a long story short, Thursday afternoon. And that's what it's all about. That's how it's done. and Bruce and I and Sister Douglas talked with her for quite some time, and so that's a very good thing. Rejoice with her over that. But the downside of that is she moved yesterday to Reno, Nevada. So we're sending a new Christian to Reno, Nevada, and have her hooked up with some folks there that hopefully will continue to study with her and get her grounded and established in spiritual things. Just thought you'd like to know that.